throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I mentioned last time that I think this is probably the most familiar passage in the book of Revelation for people who have never read the Bible much. And then I got thinking, well, that's probably not true, you know, because when we get to the portions on heaven, you know, you hear that all the time. You know, we probably the next chapter is probably more familiar than this section. But certainly this is a very familiar section of Scripture. If you've heard someone preach on Revelation besides the sections on heaven, it's probably this passage of Scripture because it involves the final judgment. And as we look at this, we see that it is God himself who is sitting upon this throne. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. This is a terrifying judgment that people are going to be standing before. It's the absolute final scene before condemnation of the lost to the eternal torment of hell. This is a solemn scene. But I think as we look at this, let me just make the first point, and that is this scene exposes the foolishness of trusting in anything that is not God himself or anything besides God himself for purpose or for direction in life. Let me state that again, and that is that this scene exposes the foolishness of trusting anything except God himself for purpose and for direction in life. Now, how do we see that from this passage of Scripture? Well, I want you to notice the terrifying power and authority of the God sitting on the throne. It says in verse number 1, "And I saw the great white throne, a great white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." The terrifying power of the God from whose face the earth and the heavens flee away. We're talking about the physical creation of the earth, and we're talking about the starry heavens are fleeing away, and there was found no place for them. God is the creator, the owner, and he is also the destroyer. You know, there are people in this world who worship the earth, aren't there? You know, there are people that that worship the creation rather than the creator. This is the final removal of all that unsaved man has clung to, has believed in, who has looked to, worshiped, looked to for purpose, looked to for direction. You know, this is the world is filled with beautiful things that people cling to as that which gives them a reason for living. But, you know, I would say if we remember the purpose why God has given us the why God is going to bring the tribulation period, it will help us to see some truth about this. But if you turn your Bible back over to Revelation chapter 3, verse number 10, we've looked at this verse several times, but I think it's good to review it because it helps you to put the whole book of Revelation in at least gain a better understanding from it. It says in Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth." And so what it's basically saying is that God is going to bring this hour of trial, which is the tribulation period, which goes from chapter 6 through chapter 19 that we've spent a number of months looking at. It says, "I'm going to bring the hour of trial upon all the earth to test or to try those that dwell upon the earth." And what we have seen is that God in his wisdom is going to bring people to their knees using the tribulation period. People have set other things before God. That is the ultimate sin, isn't it? The Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so what people have done is they have looked at things as that which can satisfy, the things of this world, the things of this life. And so what God has done is he has systematically removed those things using the tribulation period. He has systematically destroyed all the possessions of mankind. He has used earthquakes. He has used hailstones to finish off everything of value in the world. He has brought devastating natural events that have basically destroyed the world's wealth and the world's possessions, things that people have found their significance in. My wife and I took a trip. The Powells had given us some free tickets to go to Biltmore Mansion, which is the largest private residence probably in the world, I don't know, but built in the 1890s or something like this. But, you know, it is so large. They had to run a railroad line up there just for the construction. It took them five years and hundreds, probably thousands of people. It's just unbelievable the size of this mansion and 101 bathrooms. The guy was single when he finished the building, okay? And he finally did get married, and he had one child, okay? So they needed all those bathrooms. 101 bedrooms, 43 bathrooms, you know, beautiful architecture. Hired the guy that was the one that designed the base for the Statue of Liberty to design his house. In other words, this is, everything was, and the man was a Vanderbilt, okay? But the truth is that he never worked a day in his life as far as earning the money. It was all inherited. It was given to him. And so, you know, what, as we're walking through here, you know, I'm asking, wonder what's the significance of this man's life, you know? And what they basically did was their schedule was very significant to them because the wife changed clothes, they said, 8 times a day. Was it 6? I think 6. I exaggerated. Six times a day, okay? And so they had clothes for each event that would take place, and they ate at a certain time. They did this. If you indoor swimming pool and gymnasium and all these kinds of things. And, of course, they had rules, you know, for their guests. You never walk through the house without having certain attire, and you don't come to the dinner. And the sister of the wife, wrote diaries, and she was an often guest at Biltmore Mansion. And so she made one comment that there is absolutely everything unpleasant has been removed from the evening supper. You know, absolutely everything unpleasant has been removed. And so the purpose of life for the Vanderbilts that lived here and to make it possible for their guests was basically to remove everything unpleasant in life. You know, if we can remove everything unpleasant, I mean, the beautiful, I mean, one room that they would eat in was 7 stories high, you know, and looks like a castle and all kinds of beautiful things, and the table could be expanded and the chairs, you know, and at these fancy meals every evening at 8 o'clock, you know, that's when they had the evening meal, and always in full dress, you know, everything was formal, and they would have, for their guests, they would have one of their servants come and seat each guest, you know, in other words, at the same time, if there were 17 guests, there were 17 servants come and push the chair in behind the servant and help them to sit down. Absolutely everything unpleasant was removed, okay? That's an amazing thing, isn't it, you know? And you ask yourself, you know, in this world, what was George Vanderbilt's purpose? Okay, what was the significance? And sadly, he got appendicitis at age 51 and died. You know, and so he only lived in the house 14 years, something like that. And so he had this beautiful house, But anyway, what is the purpose of life? Someday, Vanderbilt Mansion will be in shambles. It will be in ruins. I mean, it will be completely gone. But God is going to systematically destroy all the possessions of the earth. He's going to systematically bring to naught all the ideas and philosophies that people have placed in the place of God. All the libraries and the universities of the world will be destroyed. You know, the entertainments are going to be systematically removed as stadiums and television networks, and only the electronic grid is going to be completely destroyed. All these things will be removed. And what do you have left when the physical possessions, when the physical world is removed? If it can be taken away, then it's not something we should be giving our life to, because that doesn't outlast time. You know, the businesses of the world, the powerful businesses, will be dismantled. The world's buildings will be shaken down, and the infrastructure like roads and transportation and bridges that are necessary for business to operate are going to be removed. You know, all the religions of the world will prove worthless, as the Bible tells us that kings and people will flee into the caves and the mountains and throw their idols to the bats and to the moles and to the bats, because the idols haven't helped them. They begin to see that all of their religion and their ritual and their priests and their statues and the trappings of religion haven't helped them against this God that is systematically bringing to naught everything that people place their trust in, to try them that dwell upon the earth, to prove that there is nothing besides God that is eternal, nothing besides God that can truly give the human being something that is worth living for. You know, when we think about the powerful and invincible armies, they will be completely obliterated at the Battle of Armageddon, which we have seen by the sword that comes out of the mouth of him that sits upon the throne. You know, but when you think about those things, we can see that. But here we see a very solemn truth, and that is, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. You know, people worship health, idolize bodies, fitness. But those things are going to be removed, aren't they? You know, because we see that during the tribulation period, hospitals are going to be destroyed, of course. All food sources are going to be contaminated, removed. Sores, plagues, sickness, famines, pestilence are going to ravage the earth. Man that has been rebellious is going to, and is totally dependent upon God, will have all of these things that they look to as the reason for their living is going to be systematically removed. You know, but then they're going to be standing before God, helpless. Before God, the God that they have despised and rejected, the God that they have blasphemed and cursed, and the God that they have laughed at his people and mocked them and imprisoned and betrayed and persecuted the people that before this God whose people they have treated so mercilessly. They will stand condemned before the God whose morality they have despised, whose commandments they have rejected. These people are going to stand here exposed, naked, helpless. Now think of the terror as they're standing here before the living God and they see the earth and the heavens flee away. Can you think of the terror that will well up in the hearts of those people that have always looked at the possessions and the things of the earth as the reason for their existence? For many on the earth is what they have worshipped, isn't it? I mean, you know people like this. What they do is they say, you know, our church is the mountains and the streams and the forests and the hills. You know, that's where we feel closest to God. We reject the idea that you go to church to find God, and we don't accept what the Bible says about those things. We find God out in nature. We find God on the weekends when we worship in our boat and when we worship on the ski run. You know, we find God there. Well, God can be found everywhere, but you know, the Bible basically tells us and plainly tells us we're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. This is the place where God says that he meets together with his people. This is the church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. And we come and we sense the presence of God, and we sense God's presence as we hear the singing, we hear his word spoken, as we read it together, as we pray. But unsaved mankind says, no, this is not where God is. This is not where we find God. We find God and we find our significance in nature, Because actually, nature is God, and we're part of nature. We're part of God. I mean, that's a pantheistic view, isn't it? I mean, so many people have that kind of an idea, don't they? And now, these people standing before this terrifying God and seeing the earth and the heavens flee away with all of the mountains and all of the streams and all the forests and all the glaciers and all the polar bears and all the whales and all that man worships and is willing to give themselves over to preserving. It's all going to flee away because it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the God of heaven and earth. And they're going to be standing before him. And then notice that this scene exposes the futility of trusting any person. You know, we looked at the futility of trusting anything or any idea or philosophy. But, you know, this scene also exposes the futility of trusting any person except God and those who are promoting God and his purpose. Notice here in verse number 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open." Another book was open, which is the book of life. "The dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books." But notice the first phrase. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." So we can see this picture of the great white throne, and before God, multitudes of people. They're all at the same level. The small and the great are all at the same level. Now, when you think about this, you know, there are some thoughts that we should meditate on. You know, he says the small and the great. The point is that it's wise to trust the one who has the final authority, not people who declare themselves to be important and significant, but the one who is still standing at the end, or the one who is sitting on the throne of judgment at the end. Ahab, you know, I mentioned this verse several times, but Ahab, certainly one of the bad examples of the Old Testament, he did say one thing that was good, and that is, let not the person who puts on the armor boast like the one that takes it off, okay? Now, what Ahab was basically saying is, don't start boasting until the final thing is done. Let's let the dust settle from the world and see who's in authority at that moment. Okay, that's the one that you would rather put your trust in, that one. Now, there are many great people in this world, aren't there? There are great ones. Life can be somewhat confusing, but there are many very confident people that have the answers. They are arrogant. They claim to know, and that you should listen to them and follow them, whether they be presidents or political leaders. That seems so confident and so assertive, the great ones of the world. It might be the college professors who have all the answers. It may be the military commanders who have charge of great armies, or maybe the ball player that's on the top of his game and has all the answers and he has all the solutions. Or it might be the sports commentator that seems so knowledgeable and so authoritative and so assertive, and everybody's in his herd. You know, I mean, you have the absolute confident authority of these people, don't you? It might be the wealthy businessman that is the great one of the earth, that has everything that they touch turns to gold. Everything that they do seems to work. They have the complete confidence, the Donald Trump type of confidence, just the absolute bold confidence that they are going the right direction and that everyone should follow them and do it their way. These are the great ones, the ones that the small ones follow, the ones that the small ones idolize, admire, believe in, look to. You know, the great ones of the world are the ones that the small ones always look to. Oh, I wish I were like that great one. I wish I had their possessions. I wish I had their position, their authority. I wish I could be like them. I wish I had their looks. I wish I had their abilities. And so the small ones are always looking to the great ones, aren't they, in this world? That's the way the world is. And so there are people that have influenced multitudes. They're the great ones. They are the leaders, the entertainers, the achievers, the power brokers, the dealers of the world. And this passage shows a very simple truth, and that is, These great ones are going to be in the same situation as the small ones that they have deceived. If we believe in the word of anyone that is asserting themselves against God and against His word, that word of the great one, that word of the authoritative one and the assertive one is nothing more than a lie, is a fiction, it's a cruel hoax. See, the truth is that they're going to be standing with the people who have admired them, who they have led into complete destruction. Trust my philosophy, trust my way of doing it. You don't need God, you don't need to believe in the Bible, you don't need to accept God's morality and his ideas. You can believe me and trust me and look at me. You know, that's the great ones. And they are the ones that have led multitudes of small ones to their eternal damnation. I think that it's so important for us not to be tricked and to be led astray by those who want us to trust them and to follow them. They are the ones like the rich man in the Bible that he filled his barns and he had plenty, and everyone's looking at him saying, what an amazing person he is. He's going to be standing here with the small ones at the same time. You know, my wife and I, Friday before last, had an opportunity to go to Kennedy Space Center, and and the blessing of it was that we spent the whole day with the Fallons, okay? We met them at 9 o'clock at the Space Center, and the Fallons are people, if you have not heard of them before, but Ed used to be a song leader, Sandy used to be a piano player, and they were in our church for a number of years, and just great friends. And so Ed is a rocket scientist, okay? He has his office at Kennedy Space Center, okay? So that's where his office is at. He actually designs parachutes, and those are the parachutes that help the reentry of various things, okay? So he knows, he loves the space program, he loves everything, and so you can imagine we spent hours and he's explaining, we're going through all these things and he's explaining all these things and he's excited about them and he's using mathematical formulas, you know, M dot B, B dot M, and things like this that I should, as an engineer, should understand, but it's been many years, okay? And so, you know, it's like he's just excited about these things, okay? So it was a blessing, you know, to be able to have a person who works there to take you on the tour and explain it to you. But you know, one part of the experience was that we went to an IMAX theater, okay? And it's what it was the pictures of the Hubble telescope and other pictures of Earth, and you know, but basically it was in 3D. You put on these glasses and it's all in beautiful color and real life pictures, and just astounding, okay, to see. And as I'm sitting there, I'm thinking about the greatness and magnificence of the living God that can speak. And you're talking about billions and billions of galaxies that have billions and billions of stars in them, and the greatness of the universe and the edge of the universe. We've peered out into the edge of the universe. I'm wondering, you know, if you had the Hubble telescope, quote, on the edge of the universe, if there might not be more, you know, as much out there is in here, you know, so to speak. And so, but anyway, just the amazing greatness of the creation of God. And then you start listening to the narrative that's going on. And the narrative is, of course, provided by the great scientists. I mean, we're talking about NASA. We're talking about the scientists that are the greatest scientists that the world has produced to be able to do all these amazing rocket things, okay? And so they're explaining where all these stars have come from and all the greatness, the perfect balance and order of everything, and the Earth in such a perfect situation, all this. And of course, they're using words like chance and explosions and billions of years. And, you know, and I'm looking at this whole theater filled with hundreds of people in here, and they have this presentation many times a day, five times a day. And I'm thinking about, and this is day after day. This is not the big time, you know, for their thing, and yet it's full, you know, day after day after day, theater after theater after theater, looking at this, listening to the indoctrination of these people. And I have to say, for the first time, you know, I've heard people talk about evolution and various other things, but for the first time in my life, I just sat there and I I just felt, I don't know if I could feel like God feels, okay? But I felt this indignation of looking at the greatness of creation that God has created, and human beings who God keeps their heart beating and breathing and gives them the ability to know things, and here they are denying the very existence of the God that created it all. And I'm looking at the arrogant rebellion and rejection of God, and then not only to do that themselves, but to indoctrinate theaters full of people day after day after day, many times a day. I mean, think of the responsibility as those great ones stand before God at this judgment, and the number of people that they have deceived and that they have led astray. You know, there is going to be some righteous indignation that is going to take place at this time. We're talking about a God who we saw the Lord Jesus, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. We're talking about an indignation toward people that have, you know, Bible, Jesus said that if a person leads one of these little ones astray, it's better for them that a millstone be hung around their neck and be cast into the deepest sea. Well, these people have led multitudes and multitudes of people astray. And what most people think is, well, you know, I may not understand the logic of how an explosion could create all this beauty and how you can get perfect circular orbits and how you can get round spheres and different kinds of atmospheres. And I may not, but you know, there are people that do understand that. I mean, they are much more educated than we are. And if they believe that, then I believe that they must know what they're talking about. And so they must be right. I'm saying to you, that anybody, regardless of their credential, their degree, their achievement, their position, their wealth, their prominence, if they do not agree with the God of the Bible, they're going to be standing here in this final judgment with the people that they have deceived. And it is important for us not to be tricked just because someone has some kind of a credential and they have an answer that disagrees with what the Bible says. You know, I think that in this passage we see another, we can make another observation, and that is that there are two books that reveal the criteria by which the judge are going to be, or the dead are going to be judged. Notice in verse number 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Now, we see here that there are books, okay? There's books, and then there's the book of life. These books, according to this passage, if we take what it says here, it seems that it is saying, in the last phrase of verse 12, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." That God has recorded all the works of mankind in these books, okay? It is completely recorded. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter number 12, "There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. That which was spoken in the ear in private rooms is going to be uttered from the housetops." In other words, there's nothing that God is not going to know. Jesus said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So the idle word in that passage means the careless, useless, frivolous word. Surely, if those careless, useless, frivolous words are going to be all known, then all the words that we've carefully thought over that express our motives are also going to be there at the day of judgment. Every word, every thought, every action, every attitude is going to be revealed at this judgment. It's all recorded in the books. I think that, and you know, in thinking over this scene, you know, these two books are here, these two sets of books. One is the books of man's works, and then there's the book of life. And I've asked myself, and I've been thinking this over, I ask questions to myself and try to figure things out. You know, what order is this all going to happen? You know, it seems, if you read it again, it says, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And so what it seems to say is that the books of man's works are going to be opened, and then another book is opened. Now, the order of it, I would have to think, is somewhat like this, because I think God is the God of the dramatic. It would be very simple for God to say, okay, angel, is his name written in the book of life? Nope, your name is not written. And so what we're going to do, now let's just check to see what kind of eternal punishment you deserve, okay, by your works. That would be one way to do it. The other way is, let's check to see their works, okay? Let's look at his life. And we're going to try to decide whether this man is saved or lost, looking at his works. And then we'll check for sure in the book of life to see if we were right, okay? So we're going to evaluate people by their works, okay? Let's go through from beginning to end every single thought, word, action, attitude that this person has had in their life. It seems that that is the way that it's going to be when in the sheep and goats judgment in Matthew 25, you know, that Jesus is going to be sitting on the throne to decide who's going to enter into the thousand-year kingdom and live on the earth for the 1,000 years. They look at the works to decide that. And that's what's going to happen here. So we decide it by works, and then we check to make sure that we haven't made a mistake by looking in the book of life. But I want you to look at a couple of verses of Scripture that will help us with this. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19. Romans 3:19. After discussing how sinful man is in the beginning part of Romans chapter 3, he says in verse number 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Last phrase of verse 12 says, there is none who does good, no, not one. You know, verse number 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, that's God's law, says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I see this as a verse dealing with this final judgment we're looking at. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You know, there will be lawyers, some of the great ones that are standing here, lawyers that have argued their cases very effectively before courts. Their smooth speeches, their careful manipulation of the evidence, by their reputation, their backroom dealings with the jury, with the judge. They have won nearly every case. They've leveraged their skills, their abilities, their influence to accomplish. Now they're standing here. And I'm sure that they are ready to open their mouths to give their own defense. But I think the picture is God is saying, okay, before you open your mouth, I want you to notice a couple of things. One is, notice the righteous requirement that I have, okay? This is the requirement by which everyone is going to be evaluated. And that requirement is given to us in James chapter number 2. In James chapter 2, in verse number 10, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. In other words, it says in verse 11, he who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. If you commit adultery, if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you're a transgressor of the law. And so what the Lord is saying here, because it says over in Revelation or Romans 3:19 that now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. God will basically, I picture this, say, okay, before you give your defense, I want you to notice two things. One is my righteous requirement. If you kept the entire law, but you offend in one point, you're guilty. Now, the second thing is, let's review your life. We're going to review your life from A to Z. You know, in James chapter 2, verse number 10, it makes a statement there that's a little bit difficult to grasp. It says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, what does that mean? Because we know that there are people that didn't break all the laws, you know, that If I've robbed a bank, doesn't mean I murdered somebody. You know, it doesn't mean that I've committed adultery. You know, so what does it mean right here that if you've broken the law in one point, he is guilty of all? Well, I think that what we see in trying to understand, explain this, is that to God, the whole law all goes together. It's a unity. It's a whole. It's not like the Jews had thought, and like anybody that has a works type of religion thinks, and that is that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Okay, so you've got all these individual laws. And so what God will do is, well, look at this one, and how did you do with this one? Well, give him a plus on that one. Give him a minus on this one. Give him a zero on that one. It's just kind of neutral. And so you go through the whole thing, then you add it all up, and is there more pluses than there is minuses? Okay, well, you're all right. And that's the way the world thinks. But what this is saying is that God doesn't think that way. The whole law is a unity. And someone kind of described it like this, that it's kind of like a pane of glass, okay? The window pane. You've got this window pane. If you take the hammer and you tap it in one place, when it breaks, the whole thing shatters, doesn't it? The entire thing shatters. The law is a unity. Now, this law could be pictured as that which holds back the judgment of God. You know, my wife and I saw 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I'm not advocating watching any movie or whatever. But, you know, Captain Nemo had the submarine, okay? And it has this big window in it, okay? This big picture window. And he opens up and you can see all the marvels of the seafloor and all the fish floating by and all this kind of thing. Well, as I'm thinking about the law, you know, basically what you see here is that if someone takes a hammer and breaks only one part of that glass, it's not that a small hole is going to come in and you're still going to be able to float. The truth is that if you break it, the whole thing shatters and you're done, aren't you? I mean, you have the judgment of God pours in upon you. Someone has described the law as a chain. You know, you are standing over hell and you're being held up by the chain of the law. The chain holds you up, but if you break one link of that chain, the whole chain is no value to you. And basically what God is saying is that if a person has violated one commandment of God's word, you're guilty and you're going to experience the judgment of God and eternal damnation. And so we see that it only takes one sin to damn the soul. And Jesus agreed with this in Matthew 5:19. He says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so he says the same kind of thing, that all the commandments go together. But I want you to notice another thing, and that is that your works will determine the degree of your punishment. You know, the works of people on the earth, though one sin is enough to damn a person to hell, and that one sin is sufficient to cause eternal damnation, yet God is just. God is just in that those that have sinned more greatly and violated God's will more perfectly are going to experience a much greater judgment than people who have sinned less. They will all be in hell. They will all be in the lake of fire, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. You say, Pastor Ollie, can you prove that? Well, turn your Bible over to Matthew chapter number 10. In Matthew chapter number 10, in verse number 14, in Matthew 10:14, Jesus said, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. So he's saying, I'm going to send you out. He's talking to his disciples. I'm going to send you out, and I want you to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And if people won't listen to you, here's what I want you to do. Shake off the dust of your feet and go someplace else. Verse 15, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You know, what is he basically saying? Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked, evil places. I mean, you read the account of Lot. It was such a wicked place that was filled with people that were willing to rape and willing to kill, and just a perverted and wicked society, Sodom, Gomorrah. And yet what Jesus is saying right here is that if you go and you take the gospel to someone, the glorious gospel of Christ that is able to transform their destiny from hell to heaven, and they reject that, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment from that day than for these people in that day. The point of that seems to be that there are degrees of punishment in hell, that there is more tolerable than less and less tolerable. Turn your Bible over to chapter 11, verse number 20. In chapter Matthew 11, 20, it says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell, to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And so we see two things from this. One is that it seems that there are degrees of punishment for people in that day. Secondly, it seems that the way that we evaluate people may not be the way that God evaluates people. In other words, the greater punishment, we would say, surely the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, those are the people who will get the worst punishment. I mean, the people of Capernaum were moral, upright people. They were people that probably abided by many of the commandments. I mean, they were sinners, just like all the rest of us, but they were not like Sodom and Gomorrah type sinners. What God is saying is that they have committed the more grievous sin because they've had opportunity to hear the truth and they rejected it. To God, to reject the gospel of God's Son is a high crime. It is a horrible crime that deserves a much greater punishment. There are people that probably have had less light, have made decisions. Yes, they have violated God's truth and have rejected that which would have probably brought greater light to them, but they had less light than other people. You know, there may be someone who is sitting in this room that has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again and have rejected it, and you are still not saved. The question is, how do you appear in the sight of God? That seems to be a much greater sin than someone that has less light, maybe a more perverted life, less light. Yes, they will get the judgment of God. Yes, there is going to be eternal damnation. Yes, there is going to be punishment in hell for them. But the person that has heard the gospel and rejected it, that person deserves a far greater condemnation according to the Bible. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that person. You know, I think that we are people that do not understand the gravity of this final judgment. You know, but I want you to listen to just a couple of other verses. You know, in Matthew chapter number 8, verse number 12, it says, "But the sons of this kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, when the final judgment takes place and the decision is made and people are cast into eternal torment of hell, there is no second chance. And the Bible tells us there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 40 and 41. Turn your Bible over to Matthew 13, 40 and 41. Notice what it says here. "And the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Look it down at verse number 49 and 50. says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It tells us in Matthew 22, verses 12 through 14, so he said, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless, and the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And then in Matthew 24, 50 and 51, it says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, from this passage of Scripture, we see that the final judgment is a harsh reality that is going to take place. And so what is the application for you and for me? The first and most important application is, if you're not saved, get saved. Okay? You've heard the gospel. You've heard the message of Jesus Christ. You've heard how he died on the cross for you. And that all you have to do is simply admit you're lost and trust him to save you. You've heard that glorious message. And if you reject that message, there will be no mercy at the final judgment for that person. And that's why it's so important to get saved. And then another application, and that is, as Christian people that know the truth, that have trusted Christ to be our Savior, we should be people that have a burden for lost people to get the gospel to them. It's important that we tell people and to share with them and to love people and to try to reach people with the gospel, because the final judgment is true, it is real, it is going to happen. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer.